No one likes to be buried. We don't like to wear dirty clothes. We don't like to stay stinky for a very long time. We don't like to stay around babies who need a diaper change. If you go out in a date, would you like to go with someone who smells good and is clean? Or with someone that doesn't take care of himself or herself? When you're thinking about hiring someone to work for you, who's going to, or for your business, who's going to be interacting with your clients, would it be important for you to wear clean clothes and that they appear clean? And God uses the state of physical filth and uncleanliness to show us, and also the state of cleanliness, physical cleanliness, to show us that He also prefers cleanliness of physical and spiritual. Since spiritual filthiness does not stink physically necessarily, sometimes you cannot smell sin. Sometimes you can, but sometimes it's not natural for us to detect what sin is in our lives. God has revealed to us what spiritual filth is. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament contain statements regarding spiritual filth. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20, "Those things who proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." These are the things that make you stinky and dirty before God and even before other people. Because out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. That desire of trying to get revenge, trying to get back at others, or murders. Sometimes that's the result of the same thing, revenge or just hatred. Adulteries, breaking your promises to someone, fornication, theft, taking something that belongs to someone else, false witness, trying to lie so to get someone else in trouble, blasphemies, desiring evil upon others. And then if you look at the same list in the book of Mark, it's even longer. But basically, these are the things which defile a man. That's what makes you dirty and ugly before God and before other people too. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And that time they didn't wash their hands because they had germs in their hands. The reason why they washed their hands in the time of Jesus Christ is because they thought, well, at least they were teaching, that if you didn't wash your hands, God wasn't going to be happy with you. Because you were eating with unclean hands. You didn't do the ceremony of washing. And then if you went to the market, you have to wash it, not because of the germs. Now we do it because of germs, and we use antibacterial soap. But at that time, there was no antibacterial soap. You just put it under water several times, and then now God will be happy. And Jesus said, that's hypocritical. That's baloney. Things, not washing your hands before eating doesn't make you dirty before God. But these things will make you dirty before God. They come from the heart and from the mouth. So the way you treat others is what makes you unclean and filthy. The way that you treat other people who were created in God's image. Giving God's honor to anything else, the honor that He deserves to anything else, like Mother Earth or chance or time, that makes you guilty before Him. In our passage today, God will describe to us that He provides a fountain which will effectively cleanse people from sin. There is no bath or shower or lake or river or body of water that will help you get rid of your guilt before God. How do you get yourself clean from spiritual filth? There is no bath that you can take. There is no special soap that you can take and that you can create. And there is no chemical that will get rid of the stains of sin in your life. But in order to make it clear that God is willing and not only he's serious about forgiving people's sins, he describes the forgiveness he provides in terms of a fountain. And when I mention fountain here, it's more like a spring, a place where there is new water coming out. Not like a modern fountain with an electric pump, where instead of actually having fresh water, the same water being recycled over and over and over, turns green throughout the years. But when he mentions here a fountain, it's actually like a spring where there is new water coming out all the time. And that's an easy way for us to picture God's abundant desire to cleanse and forgive sin. Please turn in your Bibles as we continue our look at the book of Zechariah to the book of Zechariah chapter 13. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Lord, I pray that you will help me to share what I learned from this passage. Lord, may your Holy Spirit convict us of sin and of judgment and of justice this morning. Pray that you will help us to see our need to deal with spiritual filthiness in our lives so that we can stay clean, just like it is your desire, the desire of your heart. Help us to make strong, good decisions to be in your side and to stand up for what you have said is correct and right and clean and pure and holy, and help us to pursue those things in our lives. And I pray that it will be your Holy Spirit who will help us to see that need we have of purity through the scriptures this morning. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the last section of the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah has the prophet addressing directly the people in the beginning of the book. And then it has eight visions where he, in one night, Zechariah is shown different things about what God is going to do with the nation of Israel in terms of how he's going to bless them. This is very similar to what happened at the time of the Exodus, where God took a family and then made it into a nation. This time, he's not starting with 2 million people, he's only starting with a handful of Jewish people who returned from Babylon, 50,000, and he's encouraging them, telling them, I'm going to make you into a nation, and you're going to thrive again, and the temple that you're building, even without gold and silver, will be even greater than the one before. Then he has an act where he crowns Joshua, the high priest. He put a crown on a priest, not on a king, but on a priest, just letting them know that one day was going to be a priest over his throne, and that's not Joshua. Then we have him answering it. God answering through Zechariah a question of the man from Bethel. Should we keep fasting because of the great destruction that came over our nation or not? And then the answer of God is, well, I will turn that fasting into feast. He doesn't tell them whether they should or not, but I'm going to turn that fasting into a feast. And then the end of the book, that's the section where we are, it has two announcements of judgment. There are six chapters, and three of them in the first announcement against the surrounding nations, chapters 9 to 11, and we're in the middle of the last announcement, which is against Israel. We're chapters 12 to 14, and we're going to be looking today at chapter 13. In chapter 12, the message that we're looking at starts in chapter 12, and it's describing a great victory of the people of Israel over a group of armies from all the nations of the earth. God supernaturally will enable the people of Jerusalem and Judah so that they will be victorious over these armies. He said the weakest man among the people of Israel at that time will be like David himself. And of course, the leaders will be like a horn against the invading nations. This prophecy was not fulfilled in the time of Alexander the Great. They did not defeat Alexander the Great. It was not defeated against the Romans. In fact, it is probably still future from our time, especially because of the events associated with that victory. It's going to be also a very emotional event. At the end of chapter 12, describes that it's going to be a time for the whole nation of Israel will mourn and will repent and will cry and they will regret that they missed the coming Messiah. So this is not the church, because the church received the Messiah. But here the people suddenly will have spiritual understanding and realize He was the one we pierced, and they will see him and they will mourn because they will realize that they were the ones who pierced him. That's verse 10, chapter 12. And they will look at me on whom they pierced. Then that mourning is going to be as a nation. It's described as a mourn. The whole nation will mourn, but not only that, it's going to mourn by families. The royal family, the families in leadership will mourn. The different families, the priestly family will mourn. But not only that, the mourning will also be individual. The husbands and wives will mourn separately and differently, just like when you realized that you were a sinner, it was just between you and God. And then you realize, I'm sorry, I have offended you. And your mommy or your wife couldn't come and said, oh, please be nice to him. Basically, when they realize that they have rejected God and his Messiah, his great shepherd, as it was described in chapter 11, that they are going to hate the shepherd and they will put him to death. And the shepherd will hate them too. And that was described in the book of John. To his own he came, but his own received him not. Then they will realize, oh no, I can't believe we did that. They will have the spiritual understanding. And then each one, not only as a nation, both, yes, as a nation, but as families, but also individually, they will experience what you have experienced, which is through spiritual conversion. And God will do that because he formed the spirit of man in him, and he is able to reveal himself to whoever he wants, just like he revealed himself to you, and he will do that in the future. At the end of this chapter, he says there is one, well, after describing that very emotional event, he describes it as the time where the people cry for King Josiah. Then we come to our chapter, chapter 13. And in that time, verse 1, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sins and uncleanliness. Uncleanness. Sorry. He talks about the fountain that will be disclosed in the future to Israel. But that fountain is open to us right now. Basically, God has provided that fountain. And that fountain is veiled to the nation. Just like it was veiled to you before the gospel was preached to you. You didn't know that there was a way for you to deal with your sin, until someone came and preached the gospel to you, and then God opened your eyes, and then you were able to see the fountain that God had provided for your forgiveness of your sin and your uncleanness. Well, he says that fountain will be open to the house of David and to the house of Jerusalem in the future. And I think all this comes together. The whole nation will be in dire straits. They will turn to God. They will see Christ whom they pierced. And then God will give them understanding to realize that the Messiah they are still waiting for had already come, and it was the one whom they pierced. And they will turn, and then they will realize that their sins will be forgiven. Even though this fountain is a future event for Israel, for the church, it has already been disclosed. When you preach a gospel, there is no difference between Jewish and Gentile, either barbarian and Scythian, female or male. This fountain for the forgiveness of sin is available to everyone who believes. You just need to come and be cleansed. And that is the message for today. Come and get clean. First, because God's fountain makes a successful spiritual cleansing available. As I told you before, there is nothing you can do to get rid of your sin. Some people think that when you go to church, that helps you to get rid of your sin. But let me tell you, it doesn't. There is no cleansing in the church. the church can point you to the fountain where the cleansing is, which is in Jesus Christ. But coming to church itself doesn't save you. It doesn't help you to become acceptable before God. Giving money to the church doesn't help you. Many people do. They think, oh, I've been really bad lately. I need to go to church or give money. Or maybe I need to do... I guess in the Catholic Church you do 20 Ave Marias or different things that the priest said. But the true fountain that can remove your sin is the fountain that God has provided in Jesus Christ. This fountain, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David. And this fountain is just like it is undisclosed for the house of David now, unless the gospel is preached to them, the same thing happens to us. We don't know about this fountain. We many times we try to approach God with our own imaginations. Oh, maybe if I do this good thing, God will be happy with me. And instead of reading what the scriptures say, we come up with our own ideas. And that's how religions come about. You come with different ideas of what will please God, and then you do it. And then you think you're doing well. And even sometimes after understanding part of being a Christian, you can come up with your own set of rules, thinking, oh, if I do this, and that, God is pleased with me. But no, remember, your acceptance before God was when you trusted in Jesus Christ. And the way that you're going to keep pleasing God is by you every day trusting in Him, that He will give you the power to stay away from sin, that He will give you the power to stay steadfast on the faith, so that you will not move to any other place, that He will give you the power to understand the scriptures and give you the spiritual strength to stay on Him. So, there is going to be that fountain provided for sin and uncleanness. This fountain is found nowhere in the world. As I said, because it's a spiritual fountain. There is not a place, physical place, where you can go and take this bath. Actually, this fountain, God has provided it, but He is using a literary device, like a simile or an allegory, to let us explain how things work. God has provided it, and there is forgiveness of sin. There is the willingness of God to forgive sin, and He has provided that fountain. Just like the other springs of the world, the physical ones were made by God, so this one also, but this one has unique properties that only God provides. You don't need the fountain of youth. Sometimes people, well, you know, many of the conquistadores were looking for that fountain of youth. I think it's down in Florida. But you don't need that one. Basically, no, they didn't find that fountain of youth. But when you come to this fountain that God has provided, that's all you need. Because in this fountain there is acceptance before God. And then once you become part of God's people, He will never let you go. You will be part of His people. And if you're going to be always, you will be with Him forever. This fountain is found in Jesus Christ. He's the source of forgiveness for that guilt that let us and lets everyone else know that we have sinned, that we are guilty. Now, if you don't know, if you cannot recognize that you are a sinner and that you're guilty, you have no need of this fountain. So even if it's disclosed to you, you won't even want to come, because why do I need to go there? I can deal with my own sin. It's not a sin, it's just a personality flaw. And everybody has personality flaws. But when you recognize how much you have offended God, when you realize, just like the emotional repentance that was experienced or was described in the end of Zechariah chapter 12, where every single family, husbands and wives separately, realized they had offended God, then they realized, what can we do? But He said, at that time I will open a fountain for them. And you need to be repentant. And repentance, as I said last week, is not just a change of mind. Your feelings need to be involved with it. If not, that's a repentance you need to repent of, as Spurgeon put it. And that found mountain that we're talking about is open now to everyone who recognizes his need or her need for forgiveness. It was made available 2,000 years ago, and now its need is being revealed through people all over the world through the gospel. It will be open and revealed to the whole house of David and the people of Jerusalem, but it's revealed to everyone who hears and believes the gospel. And the power of the fountain has not changed. Notice that God didn't say it's a pool where a sinner comes and then gets dirty because the sin stays there, and then the next sinner comes and then it gets dirtier and dirtier. No, this is a spring where someone comes and gets cleansed, and then the next person comes and the water is still fresh, always flowing. So there is always, it's always as powerful as it was 2,000 years ago and even before that. Everybody who was saved had to come to this fountain that God has provided. So that is God's fountain, the true fountain that provides effectual, effective, efficacious forgiveness. And there is no other fountain like this in the world. The second thing is, come and get clean, because this is God's fountain. It produces a desire to stay clean. Once you imagine that you've never taken a bath in your whole life, and one day you were one of the poverty. We've been seeing a lot of princes and poverty movies. So you are part of the poor people, and one day you get to go into the palace and you get to take a real bath and you get clean. Once you experience cleanliness, you will want to stay clean as much as you can. You might even want to go back into the bath now and then, because it's a great experience. If you realize how guilty you were, and then you realize Christ died to forgive my sins, I want to stay away from sin as much as I can. The result of coming to this fountain is a desire to stay clean and faithful to God who provided it. Notice the big change that will happen to the people of Jerusalem. Verse 2, it shall be in that day an ordinance of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. But how is he going to do it? Is he going to send fire from heaven and burn the idols? And no, people themselves will try. They will realize, they will have spiritual enlightenment. And they will realize, we don't need these. These are not gods. We will get rid of them because of the cleansing that they receive from this fountain. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. Verse 2, the last part of verse 2, and I will also call the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Even people who are preaching other gods, and other gods who are not really gods, will realize that they can't do that anymore, because there is a true God, there is a true fountain, and people are following a true God. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh. He and his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not wear a robe of course or hair to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep the cattle from my youth. So basically, the people will have a seal from God. God will remove idolatry through his people with spiritual enlightenment. And when someone tries to bring idolatry back into the land, or someone prophesies, oh, this God spoke to me and we should do that, the people will take sides. And those who are in God's side will be strong and say, I'm sorry, you are speaking lies in the name of a false God. And he said even his father and mother will be against his own child or son who was speaking lies. And then those who used to prophesy lies, because at that time the prophets used to dress like prophets. That means coarse hair clothing, just like John the Baptist. But some people dressed like that even if they were not prophets, but they just wanted to prophesy. And they had the dress of the prophets. And he said, those people will put that away, and they will not dress like that anymore to deceive. And they will be ashamed of their vision, They will be ashamed that they did such a thing. And then he said, oh, you used to be a prophet. And they say, oh, no, no, I'm not a prophet anymore. No, well, maybe I was a prophet at one time, but no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. I'm someone who tills the ground. I've been keeping cattle from my youth. So they will still lie, but they will not even pretend to be a prophet of the false god. And then we have verse 6. Some people take verse 6 as something that is speaking about Jesus Christ. And when they apply it the way I'm going to apply it, they say, that's awful, that's blasphemy. And then some people don't apply it to Jesus Christ. And then when they apply it to Jesus Christ, they say, how can they do that? That's blasphemy. Then both sides say it the other way. The Hebrew, and the way, one way to see it is that, and one will say to him, to the false prophet, what are these wounds between your arms or between your hands? And it's not saying in your hands. Actually, the King James has in your hands, but the Hebrew says between your hands. That means somewhere in here. And what happened is false prophets, if you remember the prophets of Baal, when they had that contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they said, let's make two altars, they put the sacrifice ready, put wood, and they will call from fire from heaven and see which one is God. And the prophets of Baal, in order to get to respond, they were cutting themselves and they were hurting themselves and they had wounds between their hands. And then some people take this verse to say, they will come to the false prophet and say, what are these wounds between your hands? And they will say, oh no, no, that's something that happened in the house of my friends, but when I went to visit my friends. And of course, some people think it of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to his own people who didn't receive him, and then he was wounded then, and they say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. I don't think he's quoting the New Testament with such a meaning. So some, whoever side you take, the other side will sound bad, because here some people are saying, oh, you're putting the words of a false prophet in the mouth of Jesus. How can you do that? That's horrible. And then some people saying, you're putting the words of Jesus into the mouth of a false prophet. That's horrible. From the Hebrew, it seems to be indicating, and you can disagree with me, that this is the false prophet speaking. And this is the wounds that I receive in the house of my friends. So the false prophets will be removed as unclean spirits. Some of them, like this one, will not necessarily be killed, but they will leave their evil deeds because they know there is a true God. Some of them will be killed in fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ talked about this decision that is a personal decision you have to make. If your father decides to follow God, that doesn't mean that you're going to follow God necessarily. Each person needs to make that decision. Is this emphasizing the Old Testament? Is this emphasizing the New Testament? Sometimes when I read those verses, what this father and mother are going to do to his son, which is a false prophet, it is horrible. Jesus Christ talked about it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why? Because some will follow Christ, some will not. He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to devote your whole devotion, whatever it takes. And that's what Christ is bringing out here. If you love your father or mother more than Christ, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, oh no, he's a false prophet, but I won't do anything against him. I love him so much. Christ said, you're not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's Matthew 10:34-39. But we saw that with Joshua, many of people have in their houses that sign, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What was Joshua talking about? Well, each person, each family, each leader, and each person individually needs to make a decision. You can serve God, the Lord, in sincerity and in truth. But if you're going to do that, you have to put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river. Just like God said, I'm going to clear the nation from idolatry. serve the Lord, serve Yahweh, and if it seems evil to you, serve the Lord, then choose which God you want, whom you will serve. You can serve the gods of Terah, the father of Abraham, the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, the ones that Rachel stole from his father when she went with Jacob. You can serve those gods, or if you don't want to serve those gods, you can serve the gods of the land here, the Amorites. They also have their own god, or in the land whose land you dwell, or you can serve the Lord. But Joshua said, the decision I have made, me and everybody who is under my rule and my house will serve the Lord. And later we see that they departed from the Lord. Of course, then that Joshua, they said they were going to do that. And I don't know if you read about the news of the person who tried to blow up the plane to Detroit. His father, he's a very wealthy prophet that has come out in the news. He's a very well-off person from Nigeria. His father is a banker, and he has nice place, nice houses in Lagos, in Nigeria, and also in London. But his father, 6 months ago, when his son started joining militant groups, he alerted the United States government and the Nigerian government about his son joining these groups, and he's being interviewed now. He said, I'm surprised they gave him a visa. But he's an example he's not even a Christian, but he had to take a side. And the side he took, he said, I'm going to tell the government of the United States that this son has gone, and he has a very unusual behavior, and he took a side, and this is what's happening here. It's just, basically, you have to take a side. I'm going to follow God, whether my son does or not, whether my daughter does or not, whether my father or mother do, I'm going to decide to follow God. And this is what God asked in the law, Deuteronomy 13. And I want to just read you. This is part of what the Zechariah is referring to. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, he said, it's going to rain tomorrow. And it rains. And of course you say, oh, that's an easy one. But whatever wonder he does. But the Antichrist will be, he said, will come with a deceiving spirit. And he will do great signs and wonders. And then he said, let us go after other gods. See? They have the power. Which you have not known. And then he says, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet, of the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Sometimes the temptations that we get, it is a test to see if we have been cleansed. Did you enjoy your state of cleanliness? And that's going to come at the end of this chapter. God sends you a test. The purpose is not to destroy you, but it's just to show how much you love cleanliness and that state of being forgiven of sins. Deuteronomy 13 still continues the same chapter. You will walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments. So He will let the false prophets have success with their evil and deceiving miracles and signs to test you. But He said, you will walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or dreamer of dreams, what should you do to him? Even though his dreams came true, he will be put to death. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. But then the chapter keeps going. If your brother... You mean my brother might tell me to do something like that? Or the son of your mother? Or your son or your daughter? The wife of your bosom? Or your friend who is as your own soul secretly entitled you saying, let's go and serve other gods. But you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near you and far off from you, from one end to the earth to the other end of the earth. This is the way they worship in Europe, or this is the way they do things in China, or this is the way they do things in Africa, and all these misery religions. You will not consent to him or listen to him, nor you shall I pity him, nor you shall spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him, and your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with the stones of the Hittites, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this thing among you. And of course they didn't follow the law, they didn't do this. And in the New Testament, I guess we're not commanded to do so. This will be horrible. But there is a principle there that you need to dedicate your whole soul and your heart to follow God. And understand that even those people close to you might not do so. Just like Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, but sword. And then we're encouraged to stay clean. First John says, beloved, you are now the children of God. You have been cleansed. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when Christ is revealed, we were going to be like Christ. And everyone who has this hope, oh, one day I'm going to be like Christ. If you're a Christian, you have that hope. Purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away your sins. He was the fountain of sin, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. The other passage I wanted to share with you is in Ezekiel, where we have a very similar prophecy. Ezekiel spoke 100 years before Zechariah, but the prophecy is the same. I will take you from among the nations, gather you, and clean you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And this is speaking to Israel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people. I'll be your God. I'll deliver you from all uncleannesses. And I will call for the grain and multiply it. Bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. But here in verse 33, thus says the Lord, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, and I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. So there is this prophecy that Zechariah and I think Ezekiel is referring together, that suddenly God will provide forgiveness for whoever is left of Israel. But moving ahead in the chapter, God's fountain, there is nothing like it to forgive sin. It produces a desire to stay clean once you're clean. Like these people, we're going to get rid of idolatry. It is the product of an efficacious sacrifice. Verse 7 is incredible. It's a prophecy. What Christ quoted. Awake, O sword. It's a commandment. And he's commanding the sword. Sword, awake against the evil shepherd. No, that's not what it says. Remember, in chapter 11, God sends the good shepherd. The people hate him. The sheep hate him. And then he goes and he says, well, I'm going to go and see if they pay me. And they, in chapter 11, it's a prophecy. The people appoint to him 30 pieces of silver. And then God tells the shepherd, take that princely price that they would pay a prince. He's just making fun of it. Take that misery, that meager price they gave you, and throw it to the potter. And he says, as a punishment, I'm going to give them a bad shepherd that will not take care of the sheep, but he will eat the flock. And he's talking about the Antichrist. And at the end of chapter 11, he says, I will destroy that shepherd one day. But this time, he says, sword, I want you to get up and wound and wait and hurt my shepherd. I want you to hurt the good shepherd. God is commanding the sword to hurt the shepherd. The man pierced the man who is my companion. companion is my associate. So God has an associate and he's doing a plan. And then he's asking the sword to go and hurt that good shepherd, my companion, my associate, not the bad one, but the good one. Says the Lord of hosts, this is an utterance of the Lord, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Where is that verse quoted? That verse is quoted when Jesus Christ comes to Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples and says, wake up, here comes the one who is betraying me. And there was Judas coming with the soldiers. And then Jesus said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. None of you will stay with me tonight. And then there comes Judas and then gives him the keys. But he knew that. And here's the prophecy of God saying, wake up, sword, I'm going to hurt my shepherd. Why? Because that's the way that he's going to provide that fountain that will be for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness. But then he said, I will turn my hand. And the last thing is, the change of God's fountain brings, or the change that God's fountain brings can be tested. How can you know that someone is a Christian? Well, part of it is when troubles come, how do they react? He said, after killing the shepherd, I'm going to hit the little ones, the ones that are not strong as the shepherd. And it will come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of the land will be cut off and die. So this one is very clear. Sometimes cut off, you don't know exactly what he means by it. If you use separation or actually getting rid of that. But this time he's very clear. 2/3 of the land will be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in. And I will bring the 1/3 through fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them and say, this is my people. Each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. To have communion with God, you have to be cleansed. And this testing he's doing, just like we read in Deuteronomy, he sends a bad prophet to test you. When people test gold, it's not that they want to destroy the gold. Let me put this gold on fire. I'm going to destroy it. No, in fact, you put the fire on it to show that it cannot be destroyed by fire. To show that it's true gold. You can do the same with silver. And then the thing that is not silver comes off, but the true silver shines. The same thing, he's going to put his people through testing. And then the true believers that took aside for him will remain. And 2/3, it seems like here the 2/3 that die are not believers, which goes with what is explained in the New Testament. The one who perseveres at the end shall be saved. It won't be saved for persevering. It would be saved because he was already saved. And when the fire came, you couldn't destroy him. He already belonged to God. And God will be proud of them. He said, they are my people. And the people will say, that is my God. It's a shout of triumph. That is the God I trusted in. He's my God. So, come and get clean. This is a very unique fountain here in chapter 13. It is as full as it was when the first sinner came to be cleansed. Its power has not changed. It hasn't been soiled. It flows constantly. It was powerful enough and sufficient enough for the chief of sinners. Paul came there. He called himself the chief of sinners. And he's still as powerful and sufficient now. And when the gospel is preached to you, that fountain is open to you. It's open for you to come and partake of that fountain and get clean. You can only come if you recognize that you are unclean and that there is no other solution for your sin. If you have another fountain that you can go to, you don't need this fountain. But let me tell you, the other fountain won't work. The only way that you can please is the one that was started when the shepherd was struck by that sword. It was a plan of God the Father and God the Son to produce this fountain. Only people who are mourning for their sins, who long to have peace with God, are able to come to this mountain to see, to this fountain to see its power, because they long for their release from the guilt of sin. Come to the fountain. That's what Christmas is all about. celebrating the birth of the one who made this fountain available through his sacrifice on the cross. Come and be cleansed. And if you have already come, and you're getting soiled with sin around you, with the sin of this world, come back to the fountain. Still powerful. And you will be as clean as the first time you came to it. It would be a tragedy to be cleansed and then be lost because you got soiled again. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. You come, you're cleansed, and you follow your desire to stay clean and stay pure. But if you get soiled, you can come back to that fountain and find complete cleansing again. Come, get clean, stay clean, take God's side. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this chapter where this fountain is described. I pray that you will help us understand how horrible our sin is, that a special fountain needed to be placed, especially a fountain that had to be started with the death of the good shepherd, your companion, your associate. And we thank you for him. We celebrate that he was able and willing to do what you requested from him, from being born of a woman and then be put to death, even though he prayed to you. If there was another way to provide this forgiveness, that you would do it so, but he was willing to go to the cross for us. And we thank you for him, and thank you for this fountain that has been revealed to us, and one day will be revealed to the house of David and to the people of Jerusalem. And we thank you for this great message you give in Zechariah, and may you help us to proclaim it in this coming year. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.